hairball.
I got some. Thank you. Turn with me in your Bibles, please. We'll read just four verses today. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 28 through 31. Self-examination part 4, or preparation to come to the Lord's table part 4 is probably a better way of saying it. First Corinthians 11, 28, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. Let me read for you from our larger catechism, and then a few quotations in preparation and encouragement for the afternoon sermon. LC 171. How are they that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to prepare themselves before they come unto it? Answer, they that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper are, before they come, to prepare themselves thereunto by examining themselves of their being in Christ, of their sins and wants, of the truth and measure of their knowledge, faith, repentance, love to God and the brethren, charity to all men, forgiving those that have done them wrong, of their desires after Christ and of their new obedience, and by renewing the exercise of these graces by serious meditation and fervent prayer. Man, tickle. Stephen Charnock says this, a trial of grace, whether it be inherent or no, it is a showing the death of Christ. There must be, therefore, a search whether those graces which suit the death of Christ and answer to the ends of it be in the subject, as repentance, faith, love to God and to our neighbor, whether there be not a legal but an evangelical worthiness and a suitableness between the master of the feast and guest, whether the heart and life agrees with the precepts of Christ, what stamp of the Spirit upon the soul and conversation. Thus, Stephen Charnock. Thomas Brooks writes, Augustine speaks of an acute person who was wont to say that he prized that little time which he constantly set apart every day for the examination of his conscience, far more than all the other part of the day which he spent in his voluminous controversies. Of all the duties of religion, an hypocrite dreads most that of self-examination and that of venturing himself upon the search and trial of God. Thomas Watson says it this way, when Jacob was alone, he wrestled with the angel. So a Christian, when alone, wrestles with God in prayer and will not release him until he hath blessed him. He performs difficult duties, wherein the heart and spirit of religion lie, and which cross or are against his flesh and blood. He is much in self-humbling and self-examining. He rather uses the looking glass of the Word to look into his own heart than the broad spectacles. Thank you, Tom. Than the broad spectacles of censure to spy the faults of others. Let me read that last sentence again. He rather uses the looking glass of the Word to look to his own heart than the broad spectacles of censure to spy the faults of others. All right, and then finally, one more quotation from John Flavel. I found this quotation, although it's a little bit long, I found it very profitable. John Flavel says it this way, You find in the Word a world of work cut out for Christians. There is a hearing work, a praying work, reading, meditating, and self-examining work. It puts him also upon a constant watch over all the corruptions of his heart. Oh, what a world of work hath a Christian about him! For of them he may say, as the historian doth of Hannibal, that they are never quiet, whether conquering or conquered. How many weak, languishing graces hath he to recover, improve, and strengthen? There is a weak faith, a languishing love, a dull and faint desire to be quickened and invigorated. And when all this is done, what a multitude of work, what a multitude of work do his several relations exact from him? He hath the world of business incumbent upon him, as parent, child, husband, wife, master, servant, or friend, yea, not only to friends, but to enemies. And besides all this, how many difficult things are there to be borne and suffered for Christ? And yet God will not allow his people to neglect any one of them. Neither can he be a Christian that hath not respect to every command and is not holy in all manner of conversation. Every one of these duties, like the several spokes of a wheel, come to bear in the whole round of a Christian's conversation, so that he hath more work upon his hands than the husbandman. Isn't that great? Wonderful quotation there, I thought. So, last couple of weeks, we have looked at self-examination, first of all, whether or not we are in Christ Jesus. And secondly, in an aid to that, brought out several questions last week. What is our disposition to Christ? I don't know if you remember that or not, but that's where we've gone these last 2 weeks. In this week then, well, and then the week before that was a general duty of self-examination. So general self-examination and all this in preparation to come to the Lord's table. So general self-examination, examining ourselves whether or not we are in Christ, and then examining ourselves of our disposition toward Christ. This week, I'd like to talk about what our confession goes on to mention, examination of ourselves pertaining to our sins and wants. Sins and wants. Probably won't get to the wants part. probably going to finish up at the sins part. But it's, I hope, a very profitable study. So, first of all, regarding our sins, when we examine ourselves regarding our sins, the first question that we ought to ask ourselves is, are we humbled for them or not? Is there a particular amount of humility that accrues to us, that comes to us when we regard our sins? When we take a look at in our self-examination, when we behold our sins, those things where we have offended God, is there a particular humbling or is there not? You know that this kind of humbling is a scriptural doctrine. And let me just maybe bring up one passage. In Ezekiel chapter 36, the Lord uses some particularly strong language with regard to what a proper recognition of our sins entails. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 36. You know, he is speaking of the days of the New Testament. And he's speaking about what it is like to receive a new heart. And in receiving that new heart, well, very interestingly, there is a particular mindset that we develop in receiving that new heart toward our sins. If we can begin reading in verse 25, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Will I cleanse you? A new heart also I will give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God, and I will also save you from all your uncleanness," or uncleannesses, "and I will call for the corn and will increase it and lay no famine upon you." And I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field, that ye shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. Then shall ye remember your own evil ways, and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Now, while some commentators are divided as to exactly what day this pertains to, I think it's very clear that it's talking about the days of Messiah, the days when God will pour out His Spirit, the sprinkling of clean water that we read about in verse 25 is nothing other than baptism, but baptism as it points to the receipt of the Spirit of God in the wideness of His distribution, not in the narrowness of His distribution in the Old Testament, but in the wideness of His distribution in the New. And so these things that are given here are given in figure, in Old Testament figures of New Testament blessings. And the great blessing that the Lord presses to the hearts of His people in the receipt of the Spirit of God is that they will loathe themselves because of their sins and because of their abominations. Brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you today that self-examination leads to a righteous kind, a right kind of self-loathing. A right kind of humility. That if we are, I don't know if I could say this absolutely or not, but I'll say it and you judge. That if in our self-examination there is no self-loathing, we just haven't got the lens focused enough yet. We've not yet reckoned with our sins. And I know that in our day of happy, clappy religion, it's not really the way to go. But I'm telling you, that's the biblical way. This kind of self-examination, when we examine ourselves pertaining, as our catechism says, pertaining to our sins and wants, that when we examine ourselves pertaining to our sins, there is indeed a right kind of self-loathing. Now, we don't stay there. We don't rest there. We don't live in the land of the dead. We understand that. But we must begin there. That's the truth of who we are. And so this ongoing thing, remember we talked last week about the cleansing that takes place with regard to 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that there is a sanctifying effect that the recognition and confession of our sins brings up. That self-loathing here, as it is described in Ezekiel 36, is a new covenant ordinance, a New Testament ordinance. It belongs to us. You remember what Job said, holy Job, at the beginning and then at the end. At the beginning he said, the Lord gave and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But at the end he said, who is he, talking about himself, that darkeneth counsel without knowledge? I have spoken that which I understood not. Wherefore, he says, I abhor, uses another strong word, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now, we might look at Job's life at the beginning there, those first two chapters, and we might say, he has very little to worry about. Job says, I abhor myself. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, I had all kinds of things going for me, so that if anybody looked at me from the outside, they'd say what? Blameless. But those things were loss to me. So, the first thing that I would like you to understand with regard to self-examination, and that is specifically in regard to our sins, is that there is a proper humility that must accompany that ordinance. By ordinance, I mean it is something that is commanded from the Lord. To examine ourselves is not an optional Christian duty. You know, we have many things that are optional for us, right? Whether or not we, you know, well, you guys anyway, whether or not we believe we should go into church office, that's an option. This is not an option. This is not optional for the people of God. This is not, shall I have chicken or fish today? Shall I have a salad or green beans? Shall I examine myself or not? No, not like that. Self-examination is an ordinance. It is something that is required of us by God. And so in examining ourselves of our sins, there is indeed a holy loathing, a holy abhorrence of our sins. Now, there is a distinguishment that we need to make, or distinguishing that we need to make between a holy self-loathing and an unrighteous self-loathing. You know, there is an unrighteous kind of self-loathing, which is really not self-loathing at all, but it is a feigned self-loathing. And there are several instances in Scripture that I'd like to show you. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 4. So you know the story in Genesis chapter 4. Cain rose up and killed his brother Abel in the field. And he killed him, John tells us in 1 John. He killed him because Abel's deeds were righteous and his were evil. We understand from John also, the apostle, that Cain was, quote unquote, of the evil one. So that's really a good thing for us, so we can look at everything Cain does and say, what? I don't want to do that. Right? Cain was of the evil one. So he presents one of those instances in Scripture where we have a negative example. Don't follow that. What did Cain do when he received his punishment for the murder of his brother Abel? The Lord said to him, out you go. Right? Out you go. You're heading out of here. You're being excommunicated. You're being cast off from the community of the faithful. You go out east here and you start the city of man, and you guys just go play and have everything you want. I mean, loosely paraphrased there, because that's what they did, right? They started exalting themselves. They started spending all of their time in whatever they pleased instead of serving the Lord. But do you remember what Cain said? This is not, you ready? This is not a sign of repentance. This is not a sign of proper humility. My punishment is greater than I can bear. That's what Cain said. That's verse 13. Genesis 4:13. Cain said, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Whenever you hear someone under the judicial hand of God saying things like that, this isn't fair. You can't do that to me. It's greater than I can bear. What have they failed to do at that point? They have failed to reckon with their sins. And although there is a confession of angst, a confession of loathing, it is not a kind of humble self-loathing that was described for us in Ezekiel chapter 36. This is a further assertion of Cain's will, isn't it? This punishment isn't right. It's too hard. I'm not up to it. Or how about Esau in Genesis chapter 27? Verse 36, you remember what he said? And he said, this is Esau, is he not rightly named Jacob, the supplanter? For he hath supplanted me, he's Jacobed me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he hath taken away my blessing. And he said, hast thou not reserved a blessing for me? And we read in Hebrews that he desired that blessing with tears, didn't he? Vehement desire. But notice that for all of Esau's disdain for his brother, notice what we don't hear of Esau. We don't hear any self-loathing. We don't hear any repentance for what? Remember why he lost the birthright? Remember why he lost the blessing? Because he despised it. He despised his birthright. He gave it up for a bowl of soup, a bowl of stew. That's how lightly he esteemed it. And so while there is indeed a self-loathing here, the self-loathing is because of these unfortunate, in quotes, circumstances. and not rightly reckoning with his sins. Or how about Judas? You remember? I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood. And you remember that that what Judas did was he went to those men that he made the deal with, and he brought the 30 pieces of silver back, didn't he? Matthew 27, verses 3 through 9. But notice what Judas didn't do, and this is what distinguishes self-loathing in a godly way from self-loathing in not. That Judas went out and hanged himself. Judas went out and exacted that final measure of self-loathing upon himself, didn't he? Whereas what he ought to have done, what we are required to do, is to apply to the mercy of God in Christ. And that is the distinction, isn't it? And so while we do see some examples of self-loathing in Scripture, those examples are not good examples. And then there are other examples that are good examples of self-loathing. When we do reckon with our sins, and when we will apply to the mercy of God, when we will indeed with abjection, self-abjection, like the publican in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, Luke 18. He is certainly doing something there that looks like self-loathing. He's striking his breast and he's crying out to God, "Be merciful to me, the sinner." But then there are others who, while they partake of a certain kind of loathing, it is not indeed that loathing that leads to life, if you will. So turn with me in your Bibles and let's take a look at several things here with regard to self-loathing, the kind of repentance that we ought to look for, the kind of humility that deals rightly with our sins. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. There is a biblical and proper response to recognizing our sins. And we ought to be careful to guide and to direct our responses in those directions. I'm going to read verses 8 through 11 in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. As soon as I get to 2 Corinthians instead of 1st. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, begin our reading in verse 8. "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered the wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Therefore, we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For if I have boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed. But as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found to truth." And so on. So, notice here that in this passage, there is a good picture. There is a good illustration drawn of that kind of humility and repentance that is biblical. Notice that Paul differentiates in this passage between the sorrow of the world and a godly sorrow. a self-loathing that is, if you will, of the world, and a self-loathing that is of God. And that in this passage, we see what the marks of a proper response to examining ourselves of our sins and finding those sins, what our response ought to be. So I wanted to spend some time with you in this passage particularly today and just kind of walk through this slowly and explain the terms that the apostle uses and to show us all what the apostle sets for our notice here is what godly sorrow looks like, especially for sin. So first of all, it is unto repentance. That's the first point. Godly sorrow is unto repentance. Godly sorrow applies to the fountain of forgiveness. Godly sorrow applies to the fountain of forgiveness. The loathing, the abhorrence that we see in Job, in the prophetic word of Ezekiel 36, it is a godly kind of abhorrence because it applies to God for forgiveness. It goes to the fountain of forgiveness. It does not lead off into despair. It does not say, my punishment is greater than I can bear. It does not say, have I not been treated unfairly? What it says is, I must go. I must go to the fountain of forgiveness. I have sinned, but there is a fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness. Right? Was that Zechariah chapter 12? There is a fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness, and it is there that I must go. So that's the first thing, that this sorrow is unto repentance. Judas's sorrow was not unto repentance. It was unto the destruction of himself. There are those sorrows that lead not just to the destruction of self, but perhaps to others. And if you read through the Puritans, you'll find several instances where they are counseling with folks not to exact their sorrows upon others. The only relief that they could get from their sorrows was by making other people sorry. This is not the kind of sorrow that Paul is talking about here. This is a sorrow that applies in repentance to God. Notice, for godly sorrow worketh repentance. That's how the apostle says it. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. Sorrow of the world, that's what works death. So that's the first distinction. And then he goes on to unfold that, unpack it to show the marks of that godly sorrow. Notice, behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort. Okay, so they did sorrow after a godly sort. What did it look like? The first thing he mentions is what carefulness it wrought in you. Carefulness. We don't really speak that way today. You know, when we say be careful, we mean, you know, don't get in any accidents, right? We say be careful, we mean, you know, don't do anything dangerous. Carefulness here means they had a strong concern to be clear of what they'd been involved in before. What were they involved in before? What is the context of this passage in 2 Corinthians 7? We would have to turn back to 1 Corinthians 5 to remember what's going on here. Let me just remind you that there was a man in their congregation that was a serial fornicator, and they were tolerant of him. In fact, they thought themselves one of the most tolerant churches of the New World. And Paul says to them, ye have not rather mourned that he which has done this thing should be taken from among you. And that's where we have that doctrine of excommunication thoroughly vetted out there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And so Paul says at the beginning of this discourse, he said, you know, I made you sorry in my letter before. And I don't repent of it. I'm not sorry that I made you sorry. Although I felt badly in doing it, I didn't do it so that I could feel badly. I didn't do it for any other reason except that you should not have any damage by us. But in other words, he's using that in a negative, that you should be profited by us in all things. And so what the apostle is saying here is, what carefulness. As soon as they recognized they were in the wrong, they planted their heel and did an about face and wanted to be completely clear of that. They had a carefulness not only not to be involved in that anymore, but to take the steps immediately to take care of the thing that was so vehemently wrong in their midst. Now, brothers and sisters, let me tell you, this carefulness is decidedly against what we call repenting at leisure. Repenting at leisure is not godly repentance. Do we get that? Do we understand that? That what that self-loathing is that is such a difficult thing for us to bear that we want to be rid of it. And wanting to be rid of it now means we repent now, that there is a great carefulness to be clear. Where there was carelessness, now there is carefulness. And what the apostle is speaking of here is that great and immediate care to be clear of that offense to God. Not repenting at leisure. Repenting at leisure is indeed a very ungodly kind of repentance. When we are apprised of our sins, tell me, don't tell me, tell yourself. Examine your own heart. And if you want to tell me, okay, call me over privately. Call me to your house and we'll talk about it. But understand, how soon, how quickly are you minded to repent when you are apprised of doing wrong? This is indicative of godly repentance. What carefulness, the Apostle Paul says. Now this carefulness is not only speaks of immediacy, but it speaks of deliverance, right? And here I want to draw us back into that kind of carefulness that we understand. And we've talked about this before, so I'll not belabor it, but you know, when we see someone that's doing something that's dangerous, we want them to be what? Instead of dangerous, we want them to be careful. We want them to take a particular care. And so the carefulness, the strong concern that the Corinthian church manifested meant that they wanted to put distance between themselves and that sin. They wanted to put distance right now between themselves and that temptation. And so I believe that what Paul is talking about here, that when they received that letter from him, 1 Corinthians, that they moved quickly and they moved decidedly and they moved to alleviate that danger, that accusation, so that no longer were they chargeable. They had removed the temptation from them. In fact, such was the removal of the temptation that earlier in this book, 2 Corinthians in chapter 2, the Apostle Paul counsels them, you know, the man is forgiven, receive him again. In other words, they may have gone a little too strong. They may have gone a little too far. That's the carefulness. And yet note that the Apostle commends their carefulness here. Okay, so it's very important that we see that the Corinthians, in manifesting a proper kind of repentance, manifest first of all carefulness, which speaks of a short time interval and a long distance from the temptation. That kind of care. All right. Secondly, what clearing of yourselves, right? What carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves. Now this is interesting. Clearing of yourselves, it almost sounds as if they were denying it. No, they weren't denying it. This is speaking, I believe, of when Titus first came and gave and sat down with them and had the interview. I don't know, there's just so much history here. If you remember, Paul was concerned about them, that they might not have a mind toward him any longer because he'd come on so strong in the first letter. Really the second letter, right? Because we understand there were three letters. But you know, 1 Corinthians, when he sends it, chapter 5 is very strong. And so Paul was concerned that he had erected a wall of estrangement, that they were looking at him with a jaded eye because there were those false teachers in Corinth that were speaking against him. And he was very concerned about that. And so he sends Titus on ahead. And then Titus sends word back to the Apostle Paul. And when Titus was ahead there and he sat down with the leadership of the Corinthian church, what he heard, what Titus heard was a great clearing of themselves. In other words, what they were telling him is, yes, we were guilty, but we're not anymore. We've taken care of that. We don't want to be chargeable with that anymore. We want to be as far away from that accusation, as far away from that reputation as we can get. We want to be clear. The word that the apostle uses there is acquittal in a case of judgment. We want to be clear. We want to be far away from even the sniff of an accusation on this topic ever again. And so when they interviewed with Titus, they cleared themselves. They showed their vehemence not to be involved in that sin anymore. Brothers and sisters, this is what the Apostle Paul sets forth as an example of repentance. When we repent of our sins, number one, there is a carefulness. Number two, there is a clearing of ourselves that we don't want to be involved in that ever again. We want to be clear of that. Yes, we have sinned. Yes, we did do wrong. But we have turned from that sin. We're not doing it anymore. That's what godly repentance looks like, according to the apostle. The third term that the apostle uses is indignation. Indignation. You know what indignation is, right? That is anger. Strong feeling, strong emotion. And the apostle says, yea, what indignation. They were angry about something. Where would anger fit in a situation like this? How would the apostle commend them for indignation? They were angry with themselves that they had allowed such a sin to take place in their midst, and that they tolerated it. There was indeed, and this is where that self-loathing comes in, right? They were angry with themselves. They were downright mad that they had allowed themselves to be duped into this kind of sin, that they had been tolerant of it. Oh, how foolish I have been! How silly of me to have allowed myself into such sin as that. There is a proper indignation where we turn the guns upon ourselves and recognizing our own foolishness, and then toleration in foolishness. There is indeed a right kind of anger. Have you ever been angry with yourself because you were drawn once again into a sin that you did not want to commit but did? Again, this is a part of godly repentance, the apostle says. So, they were angry that such a thing had taken place among them and that they had sanctioned it, even allowed and approved of it. Then he says, what fear? That's the next proposition. Notice what carefulness, what clearing, what indignation, what fear. Fear. Let me help you out with that. The Greek word for that is fear, phobos. That's right, it just means fear. And what is the fear there? The fear that sinning against God draws us under His displeasure. You know, if I may say so, I believe that this fear is missing from much of the church today. I believe that we don't consider God's displeasure. We have this tendency to look at it from our own point of view. And looking at it from our own point of view, oh, we feel badly about it, sure enough. But we lose this fear. We lose the fear of drawing ourselves under God's displeasure for our sins. And the Corinthian church, in their right repentance from this sin, manifested this kind of godly fear that they had drawn in the displeasure of God against themselves because they had sinned and been tolerant of it in their midst. Brothers and sisters, Is there a godly fear in you and in me? When we sin against God, that we have drawn ourselves under the displeased hand of Almighty God, and that He could at any time move with His stroke against us for our sins, is there that kind of fear? Or do we consider it from our own point of view? Ooh, I was caught and now I'm embarrassed. We must admit that many times when we are called out for our sins, that is our reaction. I'm embarrassed, rather than God is displeased. Again, part of godly sorrow and godly repentance means what fear? Just like the apostle says here. Next proposition. What vehement desire. Vehement desire. Literally, what longing. That's really what the word is. What longing. That is, that there is a desire, a longing to be found innocent, to be forgiven, to have things set at right accounts with God, to be not only clear of the sin, but continually so, to have that restoration of relationship with God, to know that we are not at odds with Him, that the chastisement and displeasure of God has been settled, that we have repented of that sin and we are no longer the objects of His displeasure. That we have a vehement, a desire, a longing for the pleasure of God, the restoration of favor with God. We don't want to be the target of the apostolic judgments when Paul hurls his judgments. We don't want to be on the receiving end of those. Next, what zeal? Zeal, that is the standard word for zeal in the Scriptures, zelao, forwardness to do right when one has done wrong. Forwardness to do right when one has done wrong. Zeal. And so not only then do we say, I'm not going in that direction anymore, but we develop a new direction. A direction that takes us away from those temptations. A direction that takes us in the right way and not just avoiding the wrong things, but moving in the right direction. You remember how the Apostle Paul puts it in the end of the book of Ephesians. Let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, that he may have to give to those who are in need. You see, instead of just not taking anymore, he's supposed to give. And so in walking in new obedience then, we are to go the other direction. We are to be zealous to do what is right, rather than simply to rest in, I just won't do that anymore. We fill it up with something else, something good. Again, this is what biblical repentance looks like. If you look at the Puritans, they will take you through these steps. This is how we overcome sin, with this kind of full-orbed repentance. And then finally, notice the last proposition, revenge. Revenge. What revenge? What does that mean, Pastor Riddell? I mean, since vengeance belongs to God, what does that mean? It means a right and proper judicial punishment for those who have offended. In other words, fruits meet for repentance. Now, this is the difficult part, isn't it? This is the difficult portion, because we in our culture want to say, okay, I know, I was wrong. Okay, let's forget it now. Okay, I'm wrong. Okay, all right. That's it. Okay. I understand. I get it. Okay. Let's leave it there. No, let's not leave it there. Because the Apostle Paul says here that there is a particular kind of revenge that is owed. There is a particular judicial punishment that is to be given as a part of repentance. And the offender is to receive that punishment in order that he might rightly repent. You remember what John Baptist told those Pharisees that were coming to him out of Jerusalem, out into the wilderness to be baptized? He said, "Oh, brood of vipers, hello. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth fruit meet for repentance." And part of the fruit meet for repentance is not saying, as Cain said, what? "My punishment's greater than I can bear." That's not meet for repentance. And I told you this story before, but for those few of you that haven't heard it, I believe it's particularly instructing. There was a particular lady that was involved in a grievous sin in a church far away from here, and you don't know who she is or who the church is. And one of the elders called me up and said, "We got this lady, and she's been sinning, and we have censured her from the table, and she's come to us and said that her punishment is greater than she can bear. It's too hard." And he said, this elder that called me up said, "The other two members of the session, or three, are minded to reduce that original sentence, and I'm not." And I just told him, "Well, I think you ought to stick by your guns," and so on. And so they went back to the lady, and you know what they did? As a session, they voted to allow her back to the table before the term was over. And so what happened was she came back, she came to the table for one worship service and never came back to the church again. She never came back. And that is indicative to me that she never repented. When someone says, "My punishment is greater than I can bear," remember that the saints will not wear out under fruits meet for repentance, but that the unrepentant always do. Paul says here, "What revenge?" Now the revenge here is a judicial revenge. Do you remember what Paul said when he appeared before Agrippa? He said, "Listen, if I have done anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die." Now, I'm not going to offer up my life if I haven't done anything worthy of death, but what the Apostle Paul said was, if I have been a rabble-rouser, if I have been seditious, if I have stirred up the people, if I've done everything that these people have said I've done, then I don't refuse to die. I'm innocent of these charges. But notice that he did not refuse the judicial revenge that was to be exacted on him if he was found guilty. Now, we assume he wasn't. We assume he was released. Here's the thing. Are you willing? Are you ready to turn those guns upon yourself? What revenge? Does that apply to you if you have sinned against the Lord? Do you confess with Jacob that "I'm not worthy of the least of your mercies"? As a matter of fact, "I'm worthy of greater punishments than I have even received to this day"? If we rightly reckon with the depth of our sins against God, then if we, understanding these propositions as we have worked through them one by one, the revenge, that's simply the icing on the cake. That judicial punishment that is due to us for sin. Listen, brothers and sisters, it's not just you that's involved in that. Remember? Remember Achan? Remember that when he sinned, he drew the whole nation into difficulty? And so, since his sin, although private, had public effects, his punishment was extremely public? And remember that when those of us or other churches are censured from the table of the Lord, there is a measure of judicial vengeance exacted upon them, that it is for the encouragement of us all? And the one who is rightly repenting understands that, receives that judicial revenge to himself as a part of that repentance, which is indeed godly. I know these are hard things. They're hard because sometimes they're personal. We know folks who have been through these things. But when we examine ourselves pertaining to our sins, which is the topic, and preparing to come to the Lord, I mean, we may not have time to go through every one of these steps, but brothers and sisters, this is what it means to live a life of preparation for the Lord's day. We ought to have a day of preparation. You know, in the Old Testament, right? And as we see that played out in the New Testament, we have particular days that are called what? The day of preparation. That the Jews did prepare for their Sabbath. So ought we. And part of our preparation is going to be to sit down, get alone, spend a little time confessing our sins and looking for that zeal, that vehement desire, looking for that anger, that indignation, looking for that clearing of ourselves, looking for that godly sorrow, looking for that carefulness, looking for those things as fruits that speak of a godly repentance. This kind of flippant repentance that we have today, notice the Apostle Paul goes on to speak here of a repentance that is not to be repented of. But there is a repentance to be repented of. This kind of, I know, okay, let's get down the road kind of repentance. That there should be no effects. I remember when one televangelist fell from his position of respect because of some very wicked things that he did. And he was brought before his governing board and they stripped him of his preaching and he refused to be stripped of his preaching. The reason that he gave was because now that I have been reproved for this, now that I've been corrected, of course that's arguable since he refused that correction, now that I have been reproved and caught in this difficulty, I am better able now to minister than I ever was. That was his argument. What foolishness. Certainly doesn't look at all like the repentance that the apostle describes here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He didn't want anything to change. He was not ready for that judicial revenge at all. When he said that he was better able to minister now than he ever was, some of us were asking the question, well, yeah, but were you ever able rightly to minister? But he wouldn't answer those questions. You see, brothers and sisters, this is the biblical model of repentance. This is what it looks like. When we examine ourselves as to our sins, and we're going to find them. If we're not finding them, we're not looking hard enough. We haven't got that candle of the Lord out yet, right? To search the inmost parts of the belly, to search those corners, as the wise preacher says in Proverbs. When we find them, what do? Is there indeed carefulness? Is there clearing? Is there indignation? Is there fear? Is there vehement desire? Is there zeal? Is there revenge? Notice the stamp of approval of the apostle here at the end. He says, in all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. What a comforting word. What a very comforting word. Because many times when we open up the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians, we open it up to look at that and say, ooh, I don't want to do that. Oh, I don't want to be like that. Oh, look at that church. What a wicked place that must have been. In fact, Samuel Rutherford uses the Corinthian church in his book, A Peaceable Plea for St. Paul's Presbytery in Scotland. He uses the Corinthians as a negative example. As wicked as they were, Samuel Rutherford says, Paul never counseled them to go start another church, but to plead with their mother. And so sometimes we look at the Corinthian church and we say, ooh, ouch. But in this instance, we look at the Corinthian church and we say, I want to follow that. That's the example of repentance. That's the pattern of repentance that I want to follow. That's what biblical and godly repentance looks like. So, when you examine yourselves then as to your sins, you will find them. Let us pray then that we find godly repentance as well. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Is it time for prayers? I think it's time to sing. I think we pray after we sing. So turn with me to 102.